the second book of Kings. We have been involved in our Bible survey, going ambitiously one book of the Bible per sermon to just give the sweep, which of course would still take on 66 weeks, which is well over a year and a half considering we have our gaps. But we've seen how God began by working through the patriarchs, and then he worked through judges and prophets, and we're at this point when he's leading through the kings. And these books cover about 400 years of the history of Israel, so they deal with a phenomenally important amount of time. First Samuel dealt with the last of the judges, Samuel, and the transfer to the first of the kings, Saul. And Saul was a bad king. Second Samuel, we focused on David, the greatest of the kings of Israel. In First Kings, it was mostly Solomon, and after Solomon, the breakup of the kingdom because of the foolishness of Solomon, who laid, although the kingdom of Israel reached its height under Solomon, he laid the foundations for undermining the foundations of this kingdom. And so we see the beginning of the divided kingdom because he overtaxed the people, he overburdened the people. It wasn't just to build the temple, because King David had laid up and provided for all of that in his kingdom's time. But he made a palace beyond lavish, beyond anything the world had seen before. And Solomon overtaxed and overburdened the people, and he had to have different palaces for all of his multiplied hundreds of wives, which of course is against the law of God. Already when the law was given at Mount Sinai, God warned, when you have a king, he is not to accumulate wives, he is not to accumulate extravagant wealth, he is not to burden and overtax the people, he is to remember the law, he is to read the law and study it. And Solomon started out well and ended off incredibly bad. And his son was so foolish, he ignored the counsel of the wise older counselors and chose rather the counsel of the younger foolish men, which was to even increase the taxation and the burdens upon the people of Israel. And so the 10 northern kingdoms split. The two southern kingdoms, southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, formed the kingdom of Judah. And so you went from a united kingdom under the first three kings of Saul and David and Solomon to a divided kingdom following Solomon with his son Rehoboam, who was incredibly wicked. And then we see from this time on a divided kingdom. Later, in the book of Kings, as the northern kingdom falls, you then have the single kingdom. So you go from united kingdom, divided kingdom, to single kingdom in the space of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. In these books, it's interesting that it is the king's character and the king's conduct that determines the fate of the nation, which in our day and age should make us think very, very carefully about who we choose to vote for, because the leader of a nation determines to a large extent the moral and the ethics of the nation. And for example, if you just think of the kings of Britain, how Queen Victoria's era is known as the Victorian era, a time of duty and family and honour. You think of how the Edwardian era was known as a time for partying and frivolity, and how they could determine the Elizabethan era, going back to the first Queen Elizabeth, how that was a time of great expansion of the navy, and that's when there was a flourishing of the arts, such as under Shakespeare. And so there are, in many ways, you can see the characters of the times can be set by the kings, and that's certainly justified from the books of Kings, because in Kings, you get God's report card. This is a bad king, this is a good king, this was a good king who did these foolish things, this is a wicked king, this is an unbelievably, terribly wicked king, and so the God's report card shows what he thinks. I don't know if you realize what the middle verse of the Bible is. If you go to the middle book of the Bible, which is this book of Psalms, the middle book of the Bible is Psalm 117. And the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118 and verse 9. And the longest book of the Bible is Psalm 119. Isn't that strange? The shortest book is Psalm 117, which is also the middle book of the middle chapter of the Bible. The middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 9, and the longest book of the Bible is Psalm 119. But the middle verse of the Bible, it works out this way. Isn't this interesting? Right in the middle. This is the middle verse of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. That is at the very, very heart of the Bible. That's plumb in the middle. And the book of Kings certainly lets us know about that. It lets us know about vile kings who failed, who corrupted their people. And you read some terrible things about, for example, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the first ruler of the divided kingdom in the south. There was Rehoboam in the south, there was Jeroboam in the north. Well, Jeroboam, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, he immediately, in order to stop his people commuting to Jerusalem where the temple was to worship, he built places for people to worship in the north. Bethel and Dan. Dan in the far north and Bethel further in the south of his northern kingdom, so that his people wouldn't have to travel to Jerusalem where they could be infected by his rival. And over 20 times Jeroboam, the king of Israel, is described as the son of Nebat who made Israel to sin. 20 times the king is described as the one who made Israel to sin. So rulers of nations can have a tremendous burden. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness than the others. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. And so kings will be judged very, very much more strictly because they affect and they infect the faith and the morals of their people. And so it is a terrible thing when you look and you see, when you see a nation in sin, you've got to know that the leader is probably terribly in sin. And when we look at a wicked government, we need to remind ourselves that one of the doctrines taught by the reformers is that people tend to get the governments they deserve. A wicked people get a wicked government. A righteous people can get a righteous government. A corrupt people get a corrupt government. We are told in the scriptures not to forsake the assembling together of one another for worship. And yet, the children of Israel, the northern 10 tribes that split off from Judah, they determined no longer to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, where God had ordained and called them to come on these special feast days. And they rather went and they worshipped. And King Jeroboam made 2 golden calves for them to worship. The very sin that God had judged the children of Israel for in the wilderness, when Moses was taking too long up the mountain, in their opinion, and they decided to make golden calves, an image of how the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the god Apis, which was a golden calf. And so here they laid the seeds of what led to absolute destruction. So the king's character is determining the character of the whole nation. You see here in the book of Kings, God analyzes, first of all, what's their worship? Are they worshipping the Lord or are they worshipping idols? That makes all the difference between which way the country is going to go. And what's its moral qualities? Do they love justice? Are they moral? You think of what the prophet said, the prophet Micah, who said, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God requires of his people. And that's what he judges his people by. So the book of Kings is history from God's viewpoint. And it's an interesting point also that the average reign of a good king of Israel was 33 years. An average reign of a bad king was 11 years. And generally speaking, good rulers last longer than bad ones, but there are exceptions. For example, the longest rule happens to have been of the worst king that Israel had, and that was Manasseh. There's always a few exceptions out there. So a short rule doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad king, and a long rule doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good king. But that's the general theme that you see. And most of the book of Kings is regarding how the nation was affected and how the nation was judged because of the king. So if you look at the United Kingdom, 40 years of Saul, a bad king, 40 years of David, a good king, 40 years of Solomon, a king who was both good and bad. Then you get the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, Israel, the 2 tribes in the south called Judah. For the first 80 years, they were at war, intermittently between north and south. And the greatest prophet centering that time to Israel was Elijah. Then there was 80 years of peace, and the main prophet during that time was Elisha. And then there was another 50 years of war until the northern tribes of Israel were led into captivity. And then after that you have a single kingdom. For 140 years more, Judah survives as a single kingdom. Israel has been dispersed by Assyria, and they are moving north, and they're moving west. But Judah is finally exiled to Babylon. But whereas the northern kingdom of Israel's exile from the land is permanent, the southern kingdom's exile from the land is temporary. 70 years. And you can see what leads to the wars. The wars are led by lack of wisdom, by excessive taxation, by idolatry. And parts of Kings are actually identical to Jeremiah's prophecies. And there's a large amount of Kings that you'll also find in Isaiah's prophecies. Because this book was no doubt compiled by the prophets through those years, but was finally put together by Jeremiah the prophet as the nation was sent into exile, and he was explaining to the people why it was that they lost their kingdom. Because the people were saying, how is it possible that we are slaves again? We're in exile again. What happened to God's promises? Why didn't he protect his temple? Why didn't he protect his city, Jerusalem? What has happened that we are in exile? And the book of Kings explains. Because they did not obey the law of God. And Deuteronomy is critical to this, because all the warnings in Deuteronomy were ignored. And therefore they forfeited the blessings, and they inherited the curses of Deuteronomy. God repeatedly warned, and when he warned, he sent the people every kind of prophet to give them guidance. So you'd be interested to notice that 13 of the major prophets that are books of the Bible named after them lived during the time of these kings. So you cannot properly understand most of the prophets unless you understand Kings. Kings is the environment and the context in which they lived. Now you think of some of the greatest of the prophets. Elijah stands out, and Elisha, and Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. They were prophets to the northern kingdom. Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. They were prophets to Israel, or the 10 northern tribes. The prophets to the south, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and then Daniel and Ezekiel to the nation in exile in Babylon. So that covers a lot of history. And when we read the Bible, we need to remember we're not reading the Bible chronologically. A lot of these prophets that are at the end of the Old Testament, their lives were spent and their ministry was in the context of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. So when people think, oh, 1 and 2 Kings, too much history to... But that's the context. That's how we understand the prophets. It's very, very important to show the results. Now, you can divide the kings between good and bad. In fact, you get bad, you get very bad, you get good, and you get very good. So actually, there's four categories. Just about every one of the kings of the north, of northern Israel, were bad. They just varied in badness between being bad, very bad, and extremely bad. And the worst of them would have been King Ahab, who was married to the witch Queen Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, whose name meant primrose, but today, since the time of Jezebel, the name Jezebel in Hebrew now means rubbish or trash or garbage. Because she was thrown out and eaten by the dogs. And so Jezebel is now a name that means in Hebrew the rubbish, which is what she surely was. So long before they started speaking about white trash, there was Jezebel. She's kind of the one who did that. But the kingdoms of the south had some bad kings, but they had some good kings. The kingdoms of Judah had particularly bad kings, of which the worst of the worst of the worst would be Manasseh. But amongst the good kings, and they did have some, there was King Asa, under whom there was a tremendous revival. There was King Uzziah and King Joash, but the best of the kings of Judah were Hezekiah and Josiah. There were great revivals, great reformations that took place under them. So amongst these kings, you get one queen, and that's Attila. And Attila had murdered all the descendants of David so that she could take the place, but she missed one, and that was Joash. The south had six good kings, two very good kings, but they had the worst of all the kings too, Manasseh. And he is an exception to the general rule that we said that, generally speaking, bad kings had a short reign and good kings had a long reign. Because Manasseh actually had the longest reign. He reigned for 55 years. So sometimes it can be that God judges a nation by giving them a very bad ruler for a very long time. And we can't help but think of Fidel Castro and Robert Mugabe when we think of those sort of long-reigning ones. But the south had only one dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, David's descendants. The north had nine different dynasties. And each succession seemed to be from one dynasty to another, generally through assassination. There were six assassinations of kings in the northern kingdom, just showing how when you are disobedient to God and you're breaking his laws, you can expect turmoil and violent turmoil. And so we can see the queen Attila, Jezebel's daughter, as you'd expect, someone as evil as Jezebel, her daughter was extremely bad. And Attila married the king of Judah in the south, and she wanted to be the first queen of Israel, so she systematically killed all of the children of David's line, and she became king. She became queen instead of having a king there, but an aunt hid this young boy, Joash, had him ready to take the throne when Attila died, and so the royal line was spared. And it was this very story from Kings that the prophet John Knox decided to preach on, as they ousted Mary, Queen of Scots, and put her young son, James, who was very young at the time, on the throne, and he became James the 6th of Scotland and James the 1st of England and of the United Kingdom of Britain. And it was this very passage that John Knox decided to preach on, about putting to death the grandmother, Attila, while she screamed treason from the tower, and enthroning this young boy, Joash. So you kind of see why John Knox is not known as one of the name and claim it sinner-friendly Willow Creek saddleback types of preachers. He wasn't exactly up there praying the prayer of Jabez. He was praying imprecatory prayers. Now, one of the very good kings of Israel was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was contemporary with Uzziah, and you read quite a lot about Hezekiah in the book of Uzziah. Hezekiah was a good king in many ways. He ordered the digging of the tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem. He fortified Jerusalem to make it much safer against its enemies. He strengthened the nation. But Hezekiah made a serious mistake. He welcomed to his palace men from Babylon. Babylon was a small little town. It wasn't a well-known or major empire at that stage yet. But he brought these people from Babylon and he welcomed them. And he showed them all around the palace and the treasury and the armory. And he showed all the treasuries and all the secrets and all that the wealth of his kingdom to these strangers from Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah came out to him and he said to him, because you have done this, they will come and take away to Babylon all these treasures that you have shown. And so there are these warnings, there are these failures, and the way Isaiah put it is most telling. We've got in here, this is what the Lord says. Because you have not hidden any of these things from the foreigners who came, you will be plundered by them, and your people will be taken. The time they saw everything in your palace, there's nothing in your treasuries you did not show them. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. And some of your descendants, that is, of your own flesh and blood, who will still be born to you, will be taken away. They will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And again it shows we can never forget security. We've got to be alert to who we trust and what we show the wicked. And when you allow foreigners into your city and into your capital and into your treasury and into your armory, you're asking for trouble. And of course you see that all over, not only America and Europe, but the entire Western world seems to be wanting to show the rest of the world their secrets. And even you just think of how much Red China is able to steal of the patents of the West and be able to advance on the industry and the innovations of the West. And China could well be a Babylon that will judge the people of the West if they do not repent. But later came on Manasseh, who was the wickedest of the most wicked kings of Judah and Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the detestable practices of the nations. He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah destroyed. He erected altars to Baal. He made Asherah poles. These are pornographic and child sacrificing places in Israel. He bowed down to all the starry hosts. He worshipped them. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And Manasseh, moreover, shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sins that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'm going to hand over your descendants to the Babylonians. It's a fearful word given here, and there's a lot more that's said. But plainly, we see also another good king come along here. There's King Josiah. King Josiah was really young. He came to the throne 8 years old. But as they were cleaning out the temple, some of his men found a scroll of Deuteronomy. Nobody had read the law in years. And when King Josiah read the curses that God had promised if his people strayed from obeying his laws, he was so alarmed, he tore his robes. He called for all the people together for a solemn assembly. He had the entire law of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, read to the entire assembled nation. And he called for a national reformation. He destroyed all the high places where they'd sacrificed babies. He destroyed the Asherah poles, which were pornographic. He called for halt to idolatry. He destroyed and smashed the idols. He did a lot of good. So under King Josiah, we get one of the great reformations and one of the great revivals of the Old Testament. But he also made a mistake. And Josiah's mistake was going to war with Egypt when there was no need to go to war with Egypt. And he was killed at Megiddo, the famous site of Armageddon, this great plain where so many trade routes meet and so many nations meet, and where the classic big battle of Armageddon is to take place. And of course so many battles have already taken place there. So Josiah, although he was a good king who did a lot of good, by foolishly going to war when he didn't need to, when there was no issues at stake, he lost his kingdom. And you can see how Manasseh, when he sacrificed his baby sons and the children, he did it in the Valley of Hinnom, which is known as Gehenna. And the Valley of Hinnom is the place of rubbish. In the time when the Lord Jesus came to earth, Gehenna was the term for the big rubbish heap. And the rubbish heap of Jerusalem was outside the walls, and everyone poured the rubbish in, and the fire burned non-stop. And day and night, the smoke ascended, and they just kept heaping more rubbish on the fire, and just keep burning and burning. And so the Lord Jesus introduced the word Gehenna as a descriptive word for hell. And people immediately could tell what he was saying, because what he was talking about is hell is God's rubbish dump. For those who have no time for him, he has no time for them. And they get heaped onto this pile of rubbish. And so in a real sense, the term that the Lord introduced to describe hell was linked to the name of where the worst evil in the history of Israel had taken place up to that time under Manasseh. sacrificing of babies, and that was where the rubbish dump ended up being. And that's the description the Lord over and over used in the Gospels to describe hell. Manasseh was so bad, he also, aside from sacrificing his own sons and aside from sacrificing many babies, he also had Isaiah the prophet bound in a tree trunk and sawn in half. So Isaiah was martyred by King Manasseh. So Manasseh was the worst of the worst of the worst. There was also another, and now he was, of course, of the south. But in the north, the worst king was Ahab. And Ahab's the one who married this Phoenician princess. And the Phoenicians, by the way, are the ones out of which the Philistines came. And the Philistines are the ones that the Palestinians today are named after. Interesting. But she was Jezebel. And it was her scheming for the vineyard of Naboth, which was adjacent to the palace, that led to the stoning to death under false charges of this righteous man Naboth. He said, God forbid that I should sell to you my father's inheritance. I cannot do that. The king had offered him a great sum of money for his vineyard. He couldn't sell it because he said, it's my family's. It's been my family's for generations. I cannot sell that. God forbid. And so Jezebel organized for false charges to be brought against him of blasphemy. He was stoned to death, and then King Ahab took the vineyard he had so coveted. And it's at this point that the greatest of the Old Testament prophets comes in, Ezekiel. Ezekiel comes in and he challenges Ahab at this point. So it's at the betrayal of Naboth, the false testimony of him and the murder of him, that Elijah's ministry bursts onto the scene. And Elijah is one of the greatest of the prophets. What he achieved was tremendous. But 2 Kings deals with his successor, Elisha. And Elisha, who succeeded Elijah, asked Elijah for a double portion of his spirit. Now, you hear no end in charismatic churches, this, Lord, give us a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And it's not meaning that you're going to get twice as much of the anointing that Elijah had. What it's speaking about is, under the customs of Israel, which comes from the laws of God in Deuteronomy, that if a man had 4 sons, he was to divide his inheritance into 5. And the oldest son got a double portion, because he was to inherit the family business or farm, or in this case, ministry of Elijah. And so the one who got the double portion was the one who was inheriting the family farm or the business, and he's been given extra capital to help make it a success. So when Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, what he's asking for is that he would inherit his responsibilities, his ministry. And Elijah told him that it was not for him to say, that was up to God. But if God permitted him to see him ascend to heaven, then he would know that his request had been granted. And Elisha did see chariots of fire taking Elijah up to heaven. This is one of only 2 cases in the Bible where we hear of a person who did not die. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was taken up to be with God. Enoch did not die. And Elijah did not die. He was taken straight up to heaven. And his cloak fell to the ground at Elisha's feet, and this way Elisha was encouraged that in fact he had inherited the prophet's ministry. He took the cloak, and then as he came to the Jordan River, he smacked the water with it, the water parted, and he walked over on dry ground. And in this very dramatic way, Elisha knew, yes, God is with him, as he'd been with Elijah. Now Elijah was very different from Elisha in character. Elijah was the confrontational prophet. He was the fighter. He was the preacher. He was the one who challenged Ahab and Jezebel, and he was the prophet who challenged Israel again and again, and who had the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel not only defeated but executed. But Elisha comes over as more of a pastor, more of the one who heals. And for example, early in 2 Kings you get Naaman, the general of Syria, coming south with his leprosy and seeking a healing, and Elisha provides for his healing. And then you also see how, on another occasion, he goes to a widow's house in the village of Shunem, and he raises this widow's son to life. It's interesting, that is just half a mile from the village of Nain, where our Lord Jesus raised the widow's son in the Gospels. Half a mile away. Elisha at one point fed 100 people with a few barley loaves. And Jesus came and he fed thousands of people with a few barley loaves and a couple of fish. Just showing, interestingly, how something of the spirit of Elijah and Elisha has shown how Jesus comes and he has greater wisdom than Solomon. He has a greater ministry than Elijah. He is a greater lawgiver than Moses. Everything about Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He's greater than the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these shadows in the Old Testament, which point to him. So Elijah and Elisha were some of the prophets God sent to the northern kingdom. And so he goes to the northern kingdom and he's speaking to Israel, who mostly have bad kings. The only difference between bad, bad, and very bad. God does not judge anybody or any nation without sending them warnings. There are always warnings. And Israel ignored these warnings time and again. And God did not just give verbal warnings, God gave visual warnings. There was the drought. Years of drought. Is this not a warning? The people are deaf to the verbal and they're deaf to the visual. And they're even deaf to the violent. Because they see their kings, wicked kings, assassinated 6 times in the kingdom of Israel. Can they not see something's wrong when you're having your leaders, your heads of state assassinated in office? They lose territory. They lose the independence. And then finally, Judah sees the 10 northern tribes taken off into exile, permanent exile at that, by Assyria. And then they themselves face deportation to Babylon in 3 stages, on 3 successive occasions. Some of them, and Daniel went for the first exile into Babylon. You would have thought that would be enough for the people to start repenting, but drought didn't do it, loss of land didn't do it, loss of influence, loss of independence, loss of their kings, even loss of their freedoms and loss of their land. At what point are they going to repent? We're told in 1 Corinthians that all these things happened as examples for us, that we should not follow after evil things as they also followed. And all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, for correcting, and for instructing in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when people look at the Old Testament and think, I don't need Numbers and Leviticus and Kings because they don't seem as interesting as Samuel and some of the great books and books of Daniel. Some of these books are just easy to read. Ruth and Esther and others are just hard to read because it looks repetitive. And yes, Kings is repetitive to some extent because it's showing you the cycles of wickedness leading to warnings leading to destruction when the people ignore the warnings, and how repentance and reformation leads to revival and restoration. And so you see these cycles in the history of Israel. God gives his people a warning. God judges people for doing what they know is wrong. The amount of times you speak to people on the streets and they say, how can a good God, how can a loving God judge people just because they made a mistake or just because they didn't know the gospel? How we can minimize our sin and make it look like God is being unfair. But Romans 1 makes it clear to us. Everyone is without excuse. For God is plainly seen in the things he has made, in what he has created. The heavens declare the glory of God. All the creatures of God show us how great he is. And we all have not only the light of creation, we have the light of conscience. And now we also have the light of Christ. And even in the Old Testament, we can see how they were sent shadows of Christ. They could see time and time again. But the people chose to ignore the true prophets of God, who pointed the finger at them and said, repent. And they preferred the false prophets, who said, you're okay. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Everything's fine. Don't worry. It's someone else's fault. A false prophet points to other people's sins. We can all feel self-righteous because I'm not as bad as those people. A true prophet points to my sins. And that's uncomfortable and it's unpleasant, but What good's a doctor who tells you about other people's symptoms and how to treat other people's sicknesses, but doesn't deal with your symptoms and your affliction? A good doctor treats you. A good prophet or preacher deals with our sins, because that is where our healing and our restoration comes from, when we acknowledge, when we repent, when we restore, when we do restitution. But you can see in Israel, they preferred the false prophets, those who cried peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see over and over in the book of Kings the danger of marrying outside of the faith, the danger of marrying people who don't have your values and your background, the danger of marrying people of other nations and tribes and languages, and especially of this unequal yoke with people who are from idolatrous backgrounds, as Solomon did, and as Ahab did, and how Jezebel led him all the way down. You can see that reformation and revival comes from reading the Word of God. It's when Josiah rediscovered the law, and when he read the book of Deuteronomy, and when he called the people to obedience, that's when revival came and restoration came. And so today we can see the key things are the Word of God, that we know God's Word and His laws. And the key things we warn against is idolatry and immorality. The two big I's, idolatry and immorality. And do we have idols today? They have programs called idols. People speak of sports idols, music idols, pop idols, sex idols, Hollywood idols. There's political idols. There's historical idols. There's all kinds of idols people have. And they plainly call that. And yet, when many people think of idolatry, they think, well, I don't have a Buddha statue in my home, and I don't have an Asherah pole, as far as I know, and I don't think I've got a Baal altar, although your local abortion clinic would fit the bill very well for a Baal altar, because that's exactly what they did. They killed babies on the Baal altar. So we do have those idols in our midst today. And there is syncretism, there's compromise, and there's wavering between these two opinions. And this is the great challenge in 1 Kings, is how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him, but if Baal is God, serve Him. In 2 Kings, we see the people getting worse and worse. And you see God's sovereignty over the history of nations. We get the governments we deserve. And when we repent, we see how God will bring down the wicked leaders and He'll raise up godly leaders. God rules over all the nations. But the most important thing in Kings is what you can see about the Lord Jesus. Jesus is greater than Solomon. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is above all the kings. And so as you look at these good, bad, and terrible kings, you're reminded that Jesus is the King. And it doesn't matter who's president or prime minister, Jesus is King. Also, our Lord Jesus is our wisdom. Solomon is meant to be the producer of some of the greatest wisdom, as you see in the wisdom literature of Proverbs, but Jesus is greater than Solomon, and His wisdom is greater than Solomon. You could see Solomon didn't live by the wisdom He even gave himself. And Jesus likened His body to a temple, and when He died, the dividing curtain separating the people from the holy place and the most holy place was rent in two from top to bottom. And Jesus Himself had His body broken to make a way open for us to enter into the holy place, the very presence of God. Jonah is one of the prophets that was sent to Israel during this time. And Jonah, Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be raised after 3 days. And so it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. And Jonah is used as the example of this. And Elijah, who went up to heaven from the earth, he came back. And he met the Lord Jesus Himself on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke to Him before He gave His life on Mount Calvary. And Elijah was also likened in many ways to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is said to have had the spirit of Elijah, and John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the spirit of Elijah. He came with a kind of message like John, like Elijah. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and calling people to restoration. And so John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, just as Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, who had a double portion. And just as Elisha had raised the widow's son So Jesus raised the widow's son. And just as Elijah had fed over 100 with a few barley loaves, so Jesus could feed thousands with a few barley loaves. And you can see in everywhere, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David that one of his descendants would reign forever and ever. He is greater than David. He is greater than Solomon. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Elijah. He's greater than all. God is Lord over all, and people must learn the message of his book if we are not to follow the bad examples of the bad kings of Israel who went further and further into idolatry and immorality. And we must recognize no one can thwart God's plans. In spite of the wickedness and foolishness and ignorance and lack of faith of God's people on many occasions, God was true to his covenant. They might violate their covenant, but God is still being true to his covenant. And to his promises to David and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And it's being fulfilled. So despite all the failures of God's people through the centuries, God is still keeping his covenant. And he has been faithful. And so we see that his kingdom will outlast all these other kingdoms. There's dynasties that have disappeared and will never be raised again. But Jesus is the son of David, destined to the throne, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Just as he is the son of Abraham, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sacrifice, he is the son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the conqueror. And he is coming back, and he will rule forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the book of Kings. We want to thank you for the great prophets who ministered during this time. Thank you, Lord, for these powerful ministries which warned your people for so many years. And we pray, Lord God, that you may be faithful to us, that you may make us faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, for Elijah and Elisha. Thank you, Lord God, for Joel and Isaiah, for Nathan and Jeremiah, for Zephaniah and Habakkuk, for Daniel and Ezekiel. Thank you, Lord God, for these prophets who are faithful during the time of the kings. And we pray, Lord God, that you would raise up many prophets in our time to warn the nations of the earth of our sins and our falling away from the faith, the immorality and idolatry that's tolerated in all too many places. Lord God, we pray, may there be today more like Elijah and Isaiah and Elisha to stand up and to speak out and to cry out against all these evils. Thank you, Lord God, for those who are faithful in very difficult times. And we praise you, Lord God, for the fact that you raise up kings and leaders of state and you bring them down. But you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and your stone that the builders have rejected as worthless will grow to be a mountain that will fill the whole earth. And we thank you and praise you, Lord God, that your spirit will blow away all the dust of those other kingdoms and empires until they are nothing but a memory. And your name will be the only name, and your rule will be uncontested throughout the world. We look forward to that day. Make us faithful in working for it and fighting for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.